All right, so I was not here the last two Wednesday nights, so it's been 3 weeks since we've been studying Hebrews in here, that gives us an opportunity to refresh a little bit. We're in chapter 6, kind of in the middle of chapter 6 now, just to briefly review, take a few minutes to catch up to where we are, so we just start reading where we left off last time. We might be struggling to remember a little bit, but let's actually go back to the beginning for our context, because it really stays with us all the way to where we are in chapter 6. But what was the main point there in chapter 1? I mean, he was making the point there about the New Testament equals God's Word through His Son. And all of the Bible, of course, is God's Word, and chapter 1 declares that at the beginning. But God, who at sundry times and divers places spoken to us in time past and of the fathers, through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So that's how the book begins. God has spoken to us here in the New Testament through His Son. So all the words of the Bible are from God, but in the New Testament it's through His own Son. Does that mean anything? Is there anything significant about that? Of course it is. And so as that continues, of course the rest of chapter 1 is about showing who Christ is, and that He is the Son of God. He's not some angel. He is none other than the only begotten Son of God. Then we get to chapter 2, and what's the real message of chapter 2? As he begins the chapter with the word therefore. Well, since these are the words of God through His own Son, we need to give more earnest heed to it and not neglect. So we are to give heed and neglect not those words. That's the point of it. And so he's never going to that particular point there that he starts with in chapter 1 and then through chapter 2, that this is God's Word through His Son. We'd better take heed to that. We'd better not neglect those words of Christ, the Son of God. That's the foundation. Everything else, as we've seen, flows from that, is built upon that, and will continue to throughout the book. In fact, he gets back to those points in other places. But, of course, chapter 2 also starts to show us about Christ and His high priesthood. And so in chapter 3, we're told to give consideration to consider our high priest. So chapter 3 is about considering Christ, the one that spoke these words, but in His role as high priest, which is a very significant point in Hebrews. And at the end of the chapter, he shows how Christ as high priest is in that role to help us in our temptations. As He Himself was made and like us in every point, He's able to help us in our temptations. So we get to chapter 4, or chapter 3, we need to consider Him. But chapter 3 also begins some warnings. As we're considering our high priest, he also reminds us of that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. They were God's people. But what did they do? They forgot the Lord. In their unbelief, they turned away from Him, and then they lost their souls. And so he gives that generation as a warning, and tells us not to be like them. And instead, he tells us in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we need to take heed to ourselves and exhort each other to protect each other, to prevent any of us from falling away from God. So that there was chapter 3, and then that continues into chapter 4 as he encourages us to labor to enter into that rest that generation of Israelites will not enter into, but to labor to enter into that rest. And then, of course, he closes the chapter, chapter 4, again with that telling us to look to our high priest, Jesus, the one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so we can come boldly to the throne of grace asking for that help in our time of need. Well, then chapter 5 goes into more detail about Christ and his high priesthood, showing how he was a high priest, going back to the Old Testament, looking at some of the qualities of the high priest that were of the Aaronic priesthood under the Old Testament. But Christ is a high priest of a different order, after the order of Melchizedek. But he does not go further than that in exploring the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And that's put on pause until chapter 7, because he then deals with a problem that was an obstacle for the brethren he was writing to be able to understand what he had further to say about and teach about Christ and his high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And what was the problem that the end of chapter 5 especially points out? Well, these were brethren who weren't growing. In fact, as we've noted, it wasn't just, well, they weren't growing. These were, they were not going on to that meat of the word. They were still on the milk. But we don't stay the same spiritually. We don't physically either. But spiritually, we don't stay exactly the same either. If somebody is if they're making their goal, they're going to freeze themselves into place spiritually and not move either way. I mean, it doesn't work that way, because God's either going to be working in us, so we're going to be growing more like Christ, or if we're not doing that, then who's going to be working in our hearts, and which direction are we going to be going in? We're going to end up going backwards. And that's what was happening with them as he closed chapter 5 by telling them that they were in need of being taught again the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. So they had lost some things because they weren't growing like they should, so they were backsliding. And so that chapter 5 finished with that warning. So as chapters 3 and 4 pointed out, that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, don't be like them. Take heed to yourselves. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Look to your high priest. But had they been doing that like they needed to? No, they were very much in danger of becoming another example like that generation of Israelites he warned about. And so he's very strongly then correcting them and encouraging them to grow to be like Christ. And then as chapter 6 begins, to go on to perfection. And so to lead those first principles, and he outlines many of those first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Well, we can't just stay there on that milk. We've got to progress beyond that. We need to grow, and we need to be growing to the meat of God's word. And he says that let us go on to perfection. And this will we do if God permit, verse 3 of chapter 6. And then we have those verses 4 through 6 that we were studying out the last time about the impossibility if we've fallen away, if we've unrepented, if we go backwards to the point where we lose our repentance, our will to do the will of God, and then we're sinning willfully. And we may also went over to chapter 10 and saw some similar verses there. If we sin willfully, what sacrifice for sins remains? And there isn't one. And that's what he says here. It's impossible to renew someone again to repentance when they've lost that. So we can go backwards to a point to where there's no recovery. We can fall to that point and be lost. And that's the warning there. When we see that from the end of chapter 5 on into chapter 6, in one sense we might look at that as being negative, but it's what they needed to hear because they had the problem. But on the other hand, when we see after he's giving that warning, And isn't it good to get a warning? What kind of love is it if someone is heading for danger or is heading for destruction and nobody gives any warning about it? Is that love? Is that kindness? And I know I pointed this out a few times before. I hope enough where you know what I'm about to say, or when I bring it up, you'll know where I'm going with it. But in Leviticus chapter 19, we have what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment in the law of Moses. What was the greatest commandment? That's right. That's from Deuteronomy. The greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is likened to it in Leviticus 19:18. And what does it say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in the original context where that is in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, it's pretty interesting to look at it as in the context in which it was originally given. Let's look at Leviticus 19:17 and 18. What is it to love your neighbor, love your brother? What would be the flip side of that, or the opposite of that? It's interesting to see how different the words of God are to what the world tells us, because it's exactly the opposite. If you correct somebody, and especially their behavior, what do they say you are doing? You're hating. And we'll be accused of hating people if we point out that there's something wrong about what they're doing. Do we hate ourselves because we recognize there's things we're doing that we shouldn't do and that we want to change that? I mean, that's what we're all supposed to do with ourselves. But if we are recognizing what God calls as wrong and we point that out, does that mean that we're hating the person doing that? Well, what if that person is doing wrong? What's going to happen if they continue in that wrongdoing and don't change from that? Where are they going to go? What's going to happen to their souls? They'll lose their souls. So if we, in the name of loving them and not hating them, we don't say anything, is that really love? Well, not as God defines it, and His is the only definition that counts. Let's look at Leviticus 19 and verses 17 and 18 there. Let's see. Brother Aaron, can you read that?
19, 17, 18?
Yep.
Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt any wise of thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any blood against the children of thy people. For thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord.
All right, so when he tells us to, and gives the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, that's part of his teaching to not hate your brother, instead love your brother. Well, how does he describe hating your brother there? What would be hating your brother? If you allow what?
Live in sin.
Yeah, allowing your brother to live in sin. He's in sin and you're just watching it and saying nothing. That's not love. That's not love for the soul of that person. Now, when the correction is given, that has to be done with love in the right way. We understand that. We have many scriptures that teach us the right way to do that. But to be quiet and to say nothing, give no warning when someone, when their soul is in jeopardy, that's not love at all. And so we are to love one another. Well, we see the love of God on display here in this book of Hebrews. These brethren were in danger. They weren't growing in Christ. In fact, they were sliding backwards. And if they persisted in that, they could reach that point where they were sinning willfully and had no more sacrifice remaining for their sins. So for this strong correction to be given here was not a hateful thing at all. It was a very loving thing. So let's get now back into Hebrews 6 and look at verses 7 and 8. As he continues that warning, it's impossible if you reach that point, if you keep sliding backwards down to the depths, here's where you can reach, where it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance. And then he gives this illustration of, as we find many examples of this kind of analogy, in Scripture to plants. But let's read Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8. Brother Trey. All right, so in the context of what we've seen in Hebrews, in this part of Hebrews, we can either be growing in the Word of God, going on to perfection, or not, and sliding backwards and departing from the living God. Well, we see both of those pathways really described in those two verses, 7 and 8 here in Hebrews 6. The earth drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and then brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is desired, and receives blessing from God. Who is that in this context? The ones who are growing in the Word of God, growing to be more like Christ. That's who he's describing there. Well, that's the right way to go. Well, what's the other way? The way that he's warning these brethren about. So he's really talking about them. Now, verse 7, here's where you should be going, much like what he says in verse 1. But then verse 8 is where what they were in danger of. That which bears thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. If they don't turn things around, if they don't get right spiritually, where are they heading? Yeah, they are. Now, those are strong words. That's a strong warning that he's giving right there. Just like he used the example of that generation of Israelites in Egypt back in chapters 3 and 4. Now he's brought it right to their own doorstep, hasn't he? And he's making that application to them. Here's where you are. So remember them. Remember that generation that you've read about in God's Word. Here's where you are right now. And if you don't change things, here's where you're going to end up. So it's a very strong warning that ends there. That ends in verse 8. So then we get to verse 9. And now he's going to approach them very encouragingly. I mean, to not give the strong warnings when that's where somebody's going to end up, is that a good thing or would that be a bad thing? I mean, that would be a bad thing, as we just saw in Leviticus. We need to give the warnings that God gives us. He's the one that warns us about that for a reason. We need to be very aware of exactly where our path is going to lead. Whatever path we're on, and there are only two, just like in verses 7 and 8. There are only two paths there. There are only two roads. The straight and narrow that leads unto eternal life, or the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, yes, it's true. That broad road has many varieties of ways of not doing the Lord's will. But we are either doing His will, living for Him, or not. And so those are the only two roads, and there are only two outcomes from that. So we need to look at that road we're on. That's what he's getting them to do here. But these ones he's writing to, even though right now spiritually they had a big problem, nevertheless, these were brethren. These were ones who, had they rejected Christ or did they believe in Christ? They believed in Christ. These were ones who believed in Him, and not just believed in Him, these were ones who had repented of their sins. These were ones who had made a decision that they were going to live for Christ, God's Son. They believed His words. And so they began to follow Him. So they had done all of those things. So does that sound like, are these people hopeless? Are they ones that there's no good in them? No. They're having a problem. That problem has been very clearly pointed out. But we get to verse 9, and we see the encouraging way that he approaches them. Let's read 9 through 12, And we'll ask Brother Travis to read that, Hebrews 6, 9 through 12.
But beloved, we are persuaded that there are things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. And if you have ministered to the saints, if you minister, and we desire that every one of you would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them.
All right, was there good reason to look at these brethren and have hope in spite of the problems they were having right now? Yes. So they're not being approached here with, okay, you've got these problems, so you're all bad and you really stink and I don't think you're ever going to get right. I mean, that's not the way the Lord's approaching them here. What does he say there in verse 9? Beloved. So again, it's showing how God loves them. God loves all of us. And does God quickly give up on us? And spiritually, if we hit a point where we're not doing as well, I mean, does God immediately throw us away? No. We need to be looking out for that, try not to get in that spot. But if we get in a spot, I mean, God is very long-suffering, he's forbearing, he's merciful, and he loves us. So he says, beloved. So they were not outside of the love of God. And so he's showing, and the writer, the inspired writer here, is showing that love of God towards them. He says, we're persuaded better things of you. So is he pessimistic, thinking, well, they're not going to get right? Or is he optimistic? I'm persuaded better. I don't think you're going to end up like, I don't think you're going to be like those plants that bear thorns and briars and end up burned. I expect better from you. I think you're going to do what you should do. And that's what he's expressing there, that confidence that they're going to get back on the right track, that they're going to get back to God's word and grow in it and leave those behind those first principles and go on to perfection. He's expressing his confidence that they're going to do that. That's a really good, I think we may have mentioned this before, but this, if we're looking at God's word to how it teaches us to deal with people, it does. And we can, of course, the best of all is when we're reading about Christ, how he dealt with his disciples. We can learn so much by looking at the way he spoke to them and encouraged them and taught them as how to love one another. We also have all the other books of the New Testament, especially that show us how God works with his children and how we should work with each other. This is a very good example of that. So we have to bear with the weak, and we have to try to strengthen those who are weak and correct those who need to be corrected, but in the right way. And here's the right way, showing what the danger is. But here's the encouragement. I'm persuaded better things of you. And he was. And this is obviously God's feelings towards them. And he was persuaded better things of them, he says, in things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So even though you're being given this warning here, I am persuaded that you are going to do these things that accompany salvation. I'm convinced you're going to be like that blessed plant that drinks in that rain and grows and produces that good fruit. I'm not expecting you to be this unfruitful or thorny plant that's going to end up being cast away and burned. So he was expressing the expectation of their salvation, that they would get on the right track and do what God was teaching them to do. And then verse 10. This is important for us all to remember. We can ask, well, why were they still beloved even though they weren't growing like they should? Well, they had done the Lord's will. And what does he say there in verse 10? And God doesn't forget those things. God doesn't forget what we do. Now, we often think about that in terms of, and it's true, God doesn't forget what we do. If we're doing something, if anybody's doing something evil, it's the devil wants us to think, well, he's not really seeing what I'm doing, and I can hide this, and I can get away with this, and nobody's going to know about what I did. But the Lord does. The Lord knows what we do. We have lots of warnings in Scripture about not being deceived. God sees all. He knows all. And he's going to bring everything into judgment. So, but as we think about that, a lot of times in terms of, God sees all the evil that's being done, so we better not do evil thinking we're going to get away with it. That's all true. We have lots of verses we could turn to in the Bible about that, but this is looking at the other side too. God doesn't forget, and he's not blind to evil that's done, but God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. So when we're serving him and doing his will, God doesn't forget those things. And that's why when we're doing the Lord's will, where are we laying up treasure? We're laying up treasure in heaven. And that goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And when we lay up treasure in heaven, moth and rust does not corrupt that. Thieves do not break through nor steal. God doesn't forget about it. It's not like... And sometimes, sadly, people do that. People may forget if you do something good towards them. They may forget that. Of course, our motivation for doing good to others... Is it so they're going to remember and then give us their reward? No, that's not why we should be doing that anyway. Now, if somebody is good to us, is it important for us to be thankful to ones who do good to us and to remember that and to show kindness to them? Well, that's the principle that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he talks about those who are widows indeed. In the Lord's body, if a widow has family, children, grandchildren, do they? And us, if we have ones who are our elders, is there a responsibility there? Well, he said they should requite their parents. Requite means return back that good. So we came into this world very helpless. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. We were completely dependent on others. We could do absolutely nothing to help ourselves at the start. Now, sometimes it's not uncommon that we go out like that. That's a tough thing, especially when we've had independence. That's one of the biggest things that people are afraid of with getting older or more feeble is losing independence, not being able to do things you could do for yourself and having to have others to do those things for us. Well, sometimes that happens, but that's why there's a responsibility for ones who, for all of us, well, we were helpless. We started off helpless. We had people that loved us and took care of us and provided for us at that time in our lives. Well, if it comes a point where those very people, they need something, I mean, who first has the obligation to help them? The ones who were helped by them to start with. And so that's why honoring our parents, that never ends. Now, the part about being under the authority of our parents, where we have to obey as we are when we're when we're in the house of our parents. I mean, when we leave father and mother and we have our own house, well, then we're not under the authority of someone else then. But the honoring of the parents, does that ever end? Do we ever stop? Are we ever released from that? That's the thing in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, when the Jews had that tradition where they could give that gift, Corban, they could give a lump sum to their parents. here, I'm giving you this now. And then they could, and then by that tradition, they were releasing themselves from all further obligations to help their parents or do anything for them, paying it off right there and done. Jesus rebuked that in those passages, that was a rejection of God's commandment to honor the parents. You don't ever stop doing that. You can't buy your way out of that obligation. That is there, and as long as our parents. We have to honor them. We have to remember the good they've done. So that we can look at that from a lot of ways. When someone does good to us, we need to be mindful of that and do good, especially to ones who do good to us. We're taught to do good to those who do evil to us. But when somebody has done us good, we need to remember that. But God is certainly not unrighteous to forget the good things that we have done towards Him. And done in His name. So He's going to reward us for that. Now we can forsake that reward if we turn away from Him. That's why the warning was there. But as long as we have God is with us, and we have that, He has that hope for us and is working with us, He's not going to forget any of the things that we've done. And on Judgment Day, all that's going to be brought out, and we'll receive a reward. As He says, there's not going to be a cup of water that's given in the name of a disciple that will not receive its reward. So everything that we do in serving the Lord knows. The Lord remembers, and He's going to reward us for that, which is another reason why we don't have to receive anything from anybody in return for something that we do for them. God's going to reward us for that. In fact, when Jesus was dealing with ones who were motivated by doing good for others so that they could get something in return, when He was invited to a feast, what did He tell the people there? When you have a feast, who do you tell them to invite? Don't bring in the ones that are going to just have you over at their place and do a lot for you too. Invite the ones that aren't going to be able to repay you anything, that aren't going to be able to pay that back, that won't be able to do anything for you. Do something for people that need it and can't do something back for you. Well, who is going to do that? Who's going to reward us for it then? God. And as far as a reward goes, what would the reward from God be in comparison to a reward anybody on this earth could give us? I mean, his reward is eternal in duration. So he's reminding them and us of that there in verse 10. So when he's encouraging us to grow in Christ, here's a part of that that's very important. As we are called to serve him and follow him, to grow in him, he's not going to forget what we're doing for him. And these brethren, even though they right now at this point had not been growing like they should, God had not forgotten the good they had done. And they were still doing some things. He said that they had shown towards God's name in ministering to the saints and do minister. So had they quit doing everything that was good? No. So they were still doing things, especially for their brethren. So that was good. So there was still good there in them. And God was encouraging in that and trying to bring out that to get them to be fruitful again, like they needed to be, but they hadn't stopped all the good, and God had not forgotten what they had done and what they were continuing to do. And so he was, he's showing his love for them in that way, as he does for all of us. So it's very important that we remember that God is going is going to remember the good things, all the things that we do for him, all the good things. So he'll reward us for that. We don't have to be fearful at all that we live our lives for him this earth, and then we end up in eternity or on Judgment Day, and the Lord doesn't remember any of that. That's not going to happen. All right, verse 11. So what is the desire that's expressed there, verses 11 and 12? Well, is it good enough to be doing some good things as Christians? That's not good enough. So they were ministering to the saints. They had done that. They were continuing. They were still doing that. But what did they need to do? Verse 11. We desire that not just most of you, the majority of you, he says, but every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, that those words, that's really an echo of some things, some statements going all the way back to chapter 3, isn't it? So what did he tell us back in chapter 3 when he was speaking about how Christ is a son over his own house? Back in chapter 3, verse 6. Let's look at that. Let's see. Well, Brother Michael, he's multitasking again. Chapter 3, verse 6.
Christ is a son over his own house, whose house shall be, and hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope, firm to the end.
All right, well, does that sound anything like what was there in verse 11 of chapter 6? Yeah.
There's a couple of components there. Is that it's a full assurance and completeness, and then it's endurance to the very end.
That's right. So if at any point, if we turn away, again in chapter 3, he's giving that example of the unfaithful Israelites that came out of Egypt. Well, they were God's children, so they had started to serve him. They believed Moses was his prophet. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord when they saw the miraculous signs that he did, going back to Exodus chapter 4. But then when it was all said and done, they didn't maintain their faith in God, and they turned away from him, and they were lost. I mean, this now God didn't quickly lose his hope and for them and reject them. They tempted him and tempted him and tempted him, and it was over a long period of time that God endured them, but they continued on and continued on, and they reached a point where there was impossibility to renew them again to repentance, where they were rejected, and that's when the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they would not enter that generation, those people would not enter into his rest. But that's why he tells us to be, when we're in God's family, that house that Christ is head over, we are his house if we hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's where not giving up, not forsaking him, not turning away at any point. I mean, if we start the race but don't finish it, that's not going to... In fact, that's worse than not starting it at all when we read the scriptures. But that's going to end with that outcome that we were just reading about, that with the burning there in chapter 6. We also saw in chapter 3, as he went down further from there, verse 14 of chapter 3. Let's see, Brother Stephen, can you read Hebrews 3, verse 14?
We have made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end.
All right, so there again we see that. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So we have a lot, and there's more to come on that. We're going to see similar verses in the future here in Hebrews as well, Lord willing. But he makes that point a number of times in this book. We've got to hold this firm to the end. Well, that's what he says his desire was for all, every one of these brethren, which means this is God's desire for every one of us, that we show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, if we're going to make it to the end, what is it going to require? There's that word diligence. We're not going to make it to the end without diligence, are we? We get to chapter
11. Yeah,
which, yes, the exact next verse. Be not slothful. because that's the opposite of being diligent, isn't it? So we can't be spiritually slothful, because if we are, well, had they been, what do you call it when you quit taking the food and quit growing like you should? That's being spiritually slothful, isn't it? We have some younger ones in there. I think everybody in here should know what slothful means. That's lazy. So we better not be spiritually lazy. We've got to be diligent and show that diligence. Well, we're told that so many times in God's Word. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 1, when on the subject of growing spiritually, this particular word is used and it's emphasized here as far as being able to grow in Christ like we need to. What do we do? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Brother Ted.
Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
2 Peter 1, verse 5. Verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5.
Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed.
I think you got the same one again.
2 Peter.
Yeah.
Yet also a living stone and a building.
Yeah, that I think that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5.
And besides, the same given all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge.
That's the one. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. And it goes on from there, all the way up to love. So if we're going to grow in Christ, adding these things, that's the very same subject that we're in Hebrews 6. What do we have to do? We have to, with all diligence, do that. So we see that coming up over and over again. A little bit later, or further down here in 2 Peter chapter 1, after he finishes up with that adding to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound in you, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds very much like Hebrews 6 verses 7 and 8, doesn't it? Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Look at the parallels between these verses and the many of the words that are used and what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. All right, so again, what does he say to give so that we can make our calling and election sure? We have to give diligence. So we have to give all diligence if this is going to happen. Now, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, when he says, without faith it's impossible to please God, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's not just a regular word for seek. So, are we going to be able to fulfill the will of God without that, giving that all diligence? In fact, I think we all know 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word study there is actually the word for diligence. Of course, when you're applying diligence into digging into God's Word, I mean, that's why study is a an accurate translation there, because that's what that would be in that application. But it's interesting to see diligence, that word coming up over and over again in every aspect of our lives as Christians. We have to give all diligence towards learning God's Word, putting that Word into practice, and doing those things in our lives moment to moment, every day. And it's, we're not going to end up where we need to be spiritually without that. We can't. But if we do apply that diligence and give all diligence, well, then we can make our calling and election sure. Well, what's the difference in giving all diligence to make our calling and election sure, like we just read there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, and showing the same diligence to the full assurance of faith, of hope, firm unto the end? I mean, that's exactly the same thing. So we've got to have diligence. And we need to show that diligence, he says, to the full assurance of hope. And that assurance, I mean, that is the meaning of that word, and confidence. If we're not assured, I mean, what is going to be our motivation for giving diligence? If our hope is weak in God, how diligent are we going to be to do His will? We're not going to. We're not going to be very diligent at all. But when we do have that full assurance of hope, that full confidence of hope, which is ultimately based in what? 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We've been begotten into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That hope for the eternal inheritance, that eternal and incorruptible inheritance. Well, here we are living our lives on this earth. We haven't seen Christ. We haven't seen the resurrected Christ. We've never seen one example with our own physical eyes of anyone being raised from the dead like Christ was, being given a spiritual body so that they could inherit heaven. We haven't seen that with our physical eyes. Yet we're willing to stake our entire existence to live our lives, the brief life and only life that we have on this earth, to do the will of our God, because we firmly believe we have a full assurance of hope that we will be raised from the dead. And that's based in what? Even though we haven't seen it ourselves, we have the testimony of how many eyewitnesses and how much proof and evidence from God here in His Word. So that we're willing to endure great persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake, and to persist and be diligent through all of that to continue to do the will of God. We won't show that diligence if we don't have that kind of hope in Him. So that's one reason why, you know, what does Romans 8 tell us? We're saved by hope, aren't we? How are we going to be saved if we don't have hope in what God has promised us? That He is righteous, that He's not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. We know He is righteous to remember what we do, that He's going to be faithful and fulfill His promises. To keep that, He will raise us from the dead if we follow His Son, just as He did raise His Son up. So we have that full assurance of hope. We need to show that same diligence to that full assurance of hope unto the end. Never let it go. Never back away from that. Never quit. So that's the encouragement. That's what he says that his desire was for every one of them. And not to be slothful, but rather to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So have we inherited them yet? Or are we eligible for them? Are we heirs to inherit? Well, we're eligible, but we're heirs right now. So that particular word right there, that word patience, is long suffering. Through faith and long suffering, we follow these ones in our diligence. We follow those others who their through faith and long suffering inherit the promises. It doesn't come instantly. It's not going to come just because we started to do it. It's going to come after we have shown this to the end. And then the reward will be given in eternity. Of course, we start partaking of the reward now because we're going to be growing in Christ through each one of these things that we endure for Him. But we have a choice. We can either be spiritually lazy or we can be diligent. And we need to follow the ones who are diligent, those examples we have of faith and patience who inherited the promises. God's made great and precious promises. We are heirs of those promises when we're in Christ. But is there a difference between being an heir and actually inheriting? Yes, there is. Right now we're heirs. And if we do His will, and if we do show that diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, then we will inherit. But if we don't, if we're spiritually slothful and we persist in that, then we become that plant that bears thorns and briars. Then what's going to happen? Well, what can happen on this earth if you're someone's heir and you can violate whatever it is that the one that whose heir you are, whatever they stipulations or things they may have, you can be written into somebody's will and you can be written out, can't you? You could be disinherited. I mean, that's a word, isn't it? That's right. And spiritually, can that happen? Can we lose, even though we're heirs, can we lose it? Yeah, that's what He's warning us about. Of course, He's persuaded that that's not going to happen to them. And that's what He says. He was encouraging them to follow these ones who were diligent. They hadn't been right now, this group. But He was encouraging them to do that so that they would actually inherit those promises. But that would only come by showing that same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Now He's bringing up others there in verse 12 that God gives to encourage us in that. Because He says, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, there's going to be a lot more about that to come in the book of Hebrews. And in the next verse, He's going to name one. Well, who do you think He's going to name? Who's going to get named right away when He's on that subject of someone who, through faith and patience, inherited God's promises? Well, he's going to give Abraham, who is our father when we have faith in God. So how often does He uphold Abraham as an example? I mean, it's so many times in the Scriptures that He does that. Well, and we're going to have it again. But Abraham's not the only one either. Well, he's the one He mentions right here in chapter 6. But we know what's coming later in the book, don't we? We get to chapter 11, Abraham's going to be mentioned prominently there too. But He gives us a whole chapter of these examples, a whole chapter of examples of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And He's going to refer to them in chapter 12 and verse 1 as our great cloud of witnesses. So we got this great cloud of all these good examples in the Word of God. And not all of them are mentioned, and certainly not mentioned by name there in Hebrews 11. We have many, but it's clear in that chapter also that there wasn't enough space there to mention all of them. Well, that's why we have all the other books there anyway, isn't it? Which again is another reason why it's so important that we study those Old Testament Scriptures. How many of those examples of faith and patience that to inherit God's promises do we have in the Old Testament? Well, the one that He mentions right there is a specific example, the next verse, Abraham. I mean, Abraham we read about in the first book of the Bible. We have lots of those examples in the Old Testament. If we don't know those Scriptures, we're not going to know those examples. We're not going to know the ones that we need to follow. James chapter 5, if we can turn over there for a moment. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He's going to command us right here to do that exact same thing. James 5, 10 and 11. See, Brother Dave.
Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy.
All right, well, he mentions Job by name. We have a whole book in the Old Testament about him, but also the prophets. And all the prophets are lumped together there in verse 10. Well, how many prophets are there? Well, how many do we have to read about in the Word of God? Lots of them, and where are they? Most of them are in what part of the Bible? The Old Testament. And where are we going to read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah? Where are we going to read about Job? Where are we going to read about all those prophets? Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of Daniel. And where are we going to find all of that? Where are we going to read about David and Jonathan? Where are we going to read about all those great examples? And Ruth and Rahab. I mean, all those godly men and women that the Lord gives us for examples. How many are in the Old Testament? And he tells us to take them for examples. How well are we going to do in running our race without those examples that God gives us to follow after? We should not try to do that without them, because God commands us to follow them and gives us that great cloud of witnesses for a reason. So we need to take that, and as we take the encouragement from those examples, then as he puts it in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, then we need to lay aside every sin and the weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll stop there for tonight, and Lord willing, continue there in Hebrews chapter 6 next week.